once a year, I like to just return to this simple question: what is the gospel of Jesus? And before you have thoughts like, oh, I already know what that is, that's a boring subject, I want to ask you to hang with me. Because I have determined in my interactions with people that there are many who go by the name of Christian, believe something that really isn't the gospel of Jesus. In fact, it goes under the moniker of what is called moralistic therapeutic deism, and I'm going to talk about that for just a second. Let's just take a moment and pray, because I think it's always good to define why we're all here, right? So let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of yourself in the Son, in Jesus. Thank you that you are a God who is knowable and who is full of grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have single-handedly saved us without any help from us, and that you are merciful and kind and good in all of your ways. And we thank you. And Lord, help us today. Remind us again of the power and beauty of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill named Christian Smith recruited several fellow researchers under the umbrella of an organization called the Youth and Religion, the National Study of Youth and Religion, that's based out of the University of North Carolina. And their project was to determine exactly what do American Christians believe about the gospel? What do they believe the gospel is? Or, in other words, what is the prevailing religion in the United States? And here is what they discovered. And they gave it a name. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. And here, it has five tenets to it. It's basically this. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now this is the prevailing religion in America that goes by Christian. This is what most people believe. It started off well. It's kind of impersonal. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, but it kind of goes downhill from there. Is the gospel of Jesus, did he die and rise again so that everybody could be nice and kind and good to each other, and so that we would feel happy and good about ourselves? And did Jesus come and die and rise again so that when we have a problem, we can call on God to fix the problem? Well, this is, whatever that is, it's not the gospel of Jesus. But it is the prevailing religion in America. So what I want to do this morning is just do a little review of some scriptures, mostly in the book of Galatians, and talk about what the real gospel really is, and to remind us all of why we are here. The gospel of Jesus is about the grace of God that has been sovereignly bestowed and made available to us through the death and resurrection of Christ so that we can be restored to the Father. And someone has said that the power of God's grace in our lives cannot prevail until our lifelong certainty that someone is keeping score has run out of steam and collapsed. Did you hear that? until our lifelong certainty that someone is keeping score has run out of steam and collapsed. Every once in a while, I believe it's helpful to use the words of Robert Capon to take a stiff drink of pure, undiluted grace. And he says that the book of Galatians is a particularly good vintage. Luther called Galatians a thunderclap from heaven, particularly chapter 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now Paul here is quoting out of Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you know the story of Martin Luther, without going into all of that, he was a Roman Catholic monk who desperately wanted to find salvation. And the only way he knew to find that salvation was through the way the Catholic Church taught him, was through good works and establishing his own holiness. And he literally tried to beat the sin out of his body with a scourge. And one day he was reading the scripture and he discovered this glorious verse, "The righteous shall live by faith." And what happened after that? Does anybody know what happened after that? It birthed the Protestant Reformation. The rediscovery of the grace of God birthed the Protestant Reformation in the year 1517. Now I have a quote here, another one from Robert Capon, and if you're bold enough, I would recommend just about everything he has written for you to read. And he says some crazy things, and you read them, and then the more you think about him, you go, you know, he's absolutely right about that. But listen to this. He writes that the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace, bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself into heaven by worrying about your own perfection, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home before they ever started. Grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, no ginger ale. Neither goodness nor badness, nor the flowers that bloom in the spring of our own super spirituality could be allowed to enter the case. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Also, Galatians 3:24-26. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now this word of liberty, of faith in Jesus, not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification, also for our transformation into Christ's likeness, the only way you can receive it is with the faith of a child. But at times, it needs to be pounded into our heads with the force of a hammer. Someone has said that even to this day, God's grace remains hard to swallow. Religiosity and moralism go down easier than free forgiveness. I think that's true. And see, why do we struggle with the grace of God so much? Why is it so hard for us to just simply believe that we are completely forgiven, that every accusation, every paper with anything written on it that has bad stuff to say about us in our lives, why is it so hard for us to simply believe that Jesus dealt with all of it? Yeah. I think a lot of it, and to that point, is pride. Because we desperately want to believe, y'all, that we have at least two chips that we can push to the center of the table and say, yeah, Jesus, you did it all, but I've got this to offer. You know what I'm saying? And the offer of God's grace, the reality of God's grace, it offends our fallenness. We forget. We forget that Christ took upon himself not only our sins, but our good intentions, our best efforts, our failed efforts to prove ourselves before God. And see, this goes back to what we talked about last week, about how many people have this transactional relationship with God that goes something like this. I do good stuff, and God is obligated to do good stuff back to me. Well, the problem is, when that breaks down, when your perception that God is holding back, or he's holding out on you, when that transactional relationship doesn't appear to be working the way you think that it should, now you have a faith crisis, don't you? You see, there's just something in us that wants to justify ourselves, call attention to ourselves, present to God a new and improved version of us. And our fallenness is so pervasive that this message of grace seems like it comes from another planet. It couldn't possibly be that good or that liberating or that life-giving. Certainly the gospel needs help from me, right? Well, here's how it works for a lot of people. They hear the gospel at a crusade or in church or through a friend, and they receive it. And they have this moment of clarity where they see Jesus as the sin bearer, as the propitiation for their sins. And they believe it, and they accept Christ into their life. And they see themselves as sinners in need of salvation, and they say yes to Jesus. But then time begins to pass, and they buy into this notion that even though Jesus saved them, now it's up to them to stay saved. I was saved by faith, but now I've got to stay saved by the good things that I do. Or more bluntly, I need to stay out of God's doghouse by doing good stuff. Now, this is just a gross misunderstanding of the nature and character of God. But I need to do good stuff. I need to go to church. I need to give. I need to be nice to people. I need to mow the neighbor's lawn, etc., etc. And what happens is, and tell me if you can bear witness with this, maybe in your own life or you know people like this. They live a Christian life that's beset with this kind of low-grade anxiety, uncertainty, and guilt that's always kind of humming in the background. It's just always kind of on in the background. And there's a whispering that says, you're not doing this Christian thing good enough. You're not doing it right. You're not doing everything you could do, and you're doing the things you're not supposed to do. And so there's just kind of this hum in the background of inadequacy and guilt. This is the testimony of a lot of Christians in their relationship to God. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but I just feel like I don't measure up to what God wants from me. Years ago, I preached a sermon called The Curse of Never Measuring Up. And I preached it out of Galatians chapter 3. And I didn't, you know, the Lord sovereignly, those of you who have been walking with the Lord a long time, you know that the moves of God are in impossible to predict. You know, sometimes the glory of God will just fall on a group of people and incredible things will happen. The presence of God will be really, really strong. And there was a period of time in the 90s where there was like simultaneous revivals going on all over the United States and up in Canada and all of that. And so people have tried to analyze what causes these outbreaks of God's favor and God's presence and you know, prayer and all of that. But basically, you can't put it in a bottle and you can't predict it. And then we'll go for long periods of time and it doesn't seem like God is really doing much that's spectacular. You know, it's just kind of the day after day being saved, walking with Jesus. Well, anyway, this is when I was pastoring up in Hayden and I preached this sermon called The Curse of Not Measuring Up. And I'd been in this church by now for like 3 years, 4 years. And I preached that sermon, and it's like this room, there's probably 150, 200 people in the room, and it's like they all heard the gospel for the first time. And the presence of God just came. And people, it's like the light turned on. It wasn't, I'm not going to categorize it as a charismatic thing or a Pentecostal thing, because it wasn't that. It was a gospel. It was like they awoke from slumber and saw the gospel of Jesus. And they saw the grace of God. And the aftermath of preaching that sermon, I still remember it. I mean, I had people wanting to meet with me and asking me just the most foundational, elemental questions about walking with God and Jesus and grace and the forgiveness of sin. And you mean God really loves me like that and all of that. And it was really great. But my point is, there's all kinds of people walking around out there that need not moralistic, therapeutic theism. They need the gospel of Jesus. The grace of God demonstrated in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And that their sins have been completely wiped away through what Christ has done. And that Jesus loves them just as much today as he did when he saved them. And that he's absolutely committed to changing them into his image. And that their future, their present is safe and their future is secure. Do you know anybody that needs to hear that? Do you know any Christians that need to hear that? Sometimes I just want to go, what have we been doing? Well, so what happens is when we buy into this notion that, okay, Jesus saves me, but I got to keep myself saved. And you understand, nobody goes out and says that. Okay, no, nobody says that. But it's betrayed, it's revealed by the way we live. Right? So when we buy into that notion, it produces this kind of schizophrenic Christian existence. You know, God loves me, he loves me not. He likes me today, he doesn't like me today. He might like me better tomorrow if I fast and pray for 3 days, and then maybe I can pray again. Y'all, this is not the gospel. This is not what Jesus died and rose again to give to us, to make available to us. And in that kind of Christian life, there's very little joy, if any. There's no sense of security or contentment or peace. It's the curse of not measuring up. Now, Galatians deals with this in a forceful way because Paul is writing to a church or maybe a group of churches that he birthed. And he has preached this pure gospel of Jesus to them. But shortly after his departure, false teachers have crept in who have said that faith in Christ is not enough. You must also keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. And Paul just goes bananas. If you read Galatians chapter 1, he dispenses with the formalities. You know, in most of Paul's letters, he always starts off with kind of like a flowery greeting, you know, and he says grace and peace and all that for 6, 7, 8, 9 verses. Well, he only does this for 2 verses, and then he says in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And if you read further down, He says, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. I mean, he's torqued. He is angry that someone has come in to these churches and is preaching a different gospel. Well, Paul is upset by this. If you jump forward to Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 3, he's still on a roll, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The Greek there literally means put a spell on you. Who has put a spell on you, and why have you bought it? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's the, I'm saved by faith, but I got to keep myself saved by my own effort. You see what I'm saying? He's addressing it here in Galatians. And this is what I'm getting at. Christians who believe that they have to carry the freight, as it were, by their own effort to maintain their relationship with God, they simply can't do it. They can't measure up. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. That's strong language. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, no wonder so many people feel insecure in their relationship with God. It's because they're living under the curse of not measuring up to God's expectations. Matt Chandler, the pastor in Dallas, has made the observation that many people have been converted not to Jesus, but rather to moralism. They haven't really been converted to the real gospel. They've been reverted to sort of this mixture of make yourself better, do better, treat people nice, and do good stuff. They've been converted to that. Can I get a witness on this? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It is everywhere. And so, he says that they've been converted from being a sinner to a sinner who is now trying to bless God with a better, improved version of themselves. So, whether we're talking about a lost person trying to earn his way into God's favor, or a saved person who is trying to stay saved, as it were, the solution to this horrible predicament is Galatians 3:13. Now listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, on the cross, Jesus took into himself our failure, our shame, our junk, our sin. But he also took into himself, our inability to make things right. He also took into himself our inability to make ourselves acceptable to God. He took into himself our incapacity to keep the law, to measure up to the demands of a holy God. Jesus takes all of that upon himself at the cross and into the grave. Listen, your best efforts, your good intentions, they were not only crucified, they were taken into the grave and buried. This is why he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you guys, any light shining a little brighter here? This is why, here's how I know that the pervasive religion in America is this moralistic, therapeutic deism stuff, is because when you say the gospel is good news, people look at you and go, yeah, I know. I hear that. But they don't really hear it. The gospel is good news. You've been set free from the righteous demands of a holy God that you can't ever live up to. You can't do it. But Jesus did. And you know Him. And you're in Him. So here's the really great news. God sees you just as righteous as Christ. We don't believe that at all. He sees you just as righteous as His Son is. He has credited, do you believe Jesus is righteous and holy and good? God has credited Jesus' righteousness to you. It's like you always obeyed. Think of that. In Jesus, it's like you always obeyed God. It's like you never disobeyed Him. Well, that's pretty good. You see, Jesus in His life, listen to this. See that one of the weaknesses of the creeds, and I love the creeds, Apostles' Creed, is it, you know, it talks about primarily, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe that He was conceived by the Virgin Mary, that He lived a sinless life. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was buried. He was raised, I believe, in the sending of the Holy Spirit. The creeds don't address Jesus' life, His physical life of 33 years that He lived on His earth. And I'm not being critical of the creed. I'm just saying they don't really touch on His life. But here's why Jesus' life is important. Because as we sang that song this morning, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, there's that line that says, the true and better Adam. Okay, this is just some good theology right here. Jesus is called the last Adam. He's not only the Son of God, He's the Son of Man. And Jesus, as last Adam, in His life, He lives the life that we should have lived. Get it? He lives the life we should have lived, and then He dies the death that we deserve to die. He does it all. And through faith in Him, we're credited the righteousness of His life, and we're delivered from the wrath of God through His substitutionary death. That's why the gospel is good news. That's why He who the Son has set free is free indeed. We're free from having to measure up. We're free from having to wonder if God loves us. We're free from having to wonder if I'm doing the right thing. And here's the deal. Because some people hear this and go, well, you make it sound like you can just do whatever you want. No, that's not what any of this means at all. Because when you receive the gospel of the pure, undiluted grace of God, your heart is overwhelmed and transformed by gratitude. And you find gratitude arising in your heart, and you want to please your Father. You know what? You don't need a rule to tell you to do the things that are right. You do it because your heart has been transformed. You see what I'm saying? And people, hear me, because I know this can be misinterpreted. I love the Ten Commandments. I love them. I can't measure up to them. Just start 1 through 10. I have violated all of them, if not in actual deed, in my thoughts. I can't measure up to them. Jesus has delivered me from the curse of not being able to measure up to the Ten Commandments. And so people say, so are you saying we don't need the Ten Commandments? And my answer, what I want to say is this. When you've been transformed by the grace of God, you don't have to have one of the Ten Commandments tell you not to lie about your neighbor. Yeah, the Ten Commandments are there and they're true. But in the gospel, guess what you get? You get a higher motivation. Okay, parents, those of you who have raised kids, when they're little, you just say, you do it because I say so, right? And they do it because they're afraid of the consequences, right? Well, when your kid is 12, 13, 14 years old, and you're still having to say that to them, and you see nothing in their heart out of simply wanting to serve and wanting to please you because they love you, you've got a problem, right? How much more so with our Father? How much more so? And we'll get to it somewhere in here, but he says, why the law then? He says that the law is our schoolmaster. It hems us in, and it leads us to a Savior. But when we come to the Savior, and the power of the Spirit comes, and by faith our heart is transformed, we're not hemmed in by the law anymore. In other words, it's not the law that's motivating us anymore. It's the love of God. I hope you guys get what I'm saying. This is why the gospel is so glorious. So Jesus in his life, he lives the life we should have lived. In his death, he dies the death we deserve to die. In his resurrection, we are raised up with him to a new kind of existence, a new kind of life. And Paul writes these words in Romans 6:4. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a picture of our identification with Jesus' death, and we're under the water. That symbol symbolizes burial. The old nature is dead and buried, crucified in the grave. And coming out of the water is a picture of new life. It's resurrection. We are raised with Jesus comes, and he brings us with him. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Doesn't that sound a whole lot better than a life of guilt and inadequacy, constantly characterized by this haunting feeling that you're not doing this Christianity thing correctly? Isn't that better than that? Could it be that we've had our focus on the wrong thing for so long? Well, see, the curse of the law is this: we just can't keep it. That's why it was given, to show us that our condition is far worse than we thought. And that we need someone to intervene on our behalf, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to measure up for us, to bear the penalty of our sin, to take it all the way into the grave and bury it there. And as I close, just remind you again what Paul writes in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. And it's not because of us. It's because of him. And we want to go, but, what about what? No. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he continues on. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we've been set free through what Jesus has done. Our faith in Christ has now put us on the playing field of life in the Spirit. It's glorious. We've been set free from having to measure up. Christ has measured measured up for us. The word gospel carries the connotation of a herald. I think I've told you this before. It's like a messenger who carries good news from one end of the land to the other. And you can picture like a rider on horseback running through the villages and the hamlets, shouting freedom and liberty past the farms and into the countryside and into the villages, down the main square. And you can, the gospel announcement is like that. It's like, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One end of the land to the other. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement, not of what you must do. It's an announcement of what Jesus did. Well, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now listen to the end of Romans 8 and picture the rider. He's still shouting the good news. And here's what he's saying as he rides through the countryside and through the villages. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here it is. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's the gospel herald. That's the gospel announcement. And we get to believe it. It's helpful to remind ourselves of what God has always been after, see? He's always been after sons and daughters. He's never been looking for a group of people whose end game was self-improvement by rule-keeping. He's always been after a family who would enjoy him and express his nature in the world and throughout all of eternity. And Christ came that we might be restored to our Father as sons. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Man. Listen, it's sons and daughters who have received the undiluted grace of God and who display the Father's nature in the earth. Listen, we have nothing to prove. We don't have to prove anything anymore. We can rest in God's grace. We can rest in it. And the ironic thing is that when we begin to believe that, that's what changes our character. That's when the Holy Spirit begins to transform our heart, when we receive this glorious grace of God. Well, all of this is Paul's point in the book of Galatians. So, I think I'm finished. I just wanted to clarify what the gospel is not. It's not moralistic, therapeutic deism. But it's the announcement of the greatest rescue operation of all time that culminates in the restoration of everything in and through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. So let's take a moment and pray. Let's stand together. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious announcement of the saving work of Jesus. crucified with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. And we've been raised up with Him to a new kind of life. And Lord, I ask that every lie, every competing philosophy, everything that comes at us that would seek to undermine the true gospel of Jesus, I pray that all of that would be cut off in Jesus' name. And that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Spirit of God, fill us once again this day. Fill us with your power, Lord. Lord, I pray that your giftings would be stirred up within us. The gifts of the Spirit would be stirred up within us. Thank you. Father, I just pray that your peace would descend upon folks in this room this day.